Our text this afternoon is from Ruth chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 12. The book of Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 for our text. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. We return, after an absence of several Lord's days, to our study in lessons from the life of Ruth. At the outset of our study, we noted that Ruth is in the form of a drama. There are four acts of three scenes each in this drama, and the four acts correspond to the four chapters of this book. Chapter 2 is, of course, Act 2. Ruth meets Boaz, Elimelech's relative, on the harvest field. We find there are three scenes in this act. In scene 1, verses 1 through 3, Ruth becomes a gleaner and happens on the field of Boaz in the providence of God. She simply does not know whose field it is. She sees workers there. She asks to glean and is given permission. In the second scene, verses 4 through 17, Ruth and Boaz meet on the harvest field. He is very generous toward Ruth and demonstrates both a personal and also a spiritual interest in her welfare. Then, the third scene, in verses 17 through 23, Naomi evaluates the meeting by the providence of God evidenced and the provision gained. This becomes, in our story, the great turning point in Naomi's experience.
She has come back very bitter, very distressed, very disappointed. She has come back, to use her words, very empty. And now she sees the providence of God. She discerns there is a personal interest in Ruth on the part of Boaz for various reasons. And thus she steps in and uses what influence she has to establish a marriage contract between Boaz and Ruth. Our observations, for that is the way we're approaching lessons from the life of Ruth, to take some very practical observations from this book. The usual approach to the book of Ruth is allegorical. It is called typological, but it is allegorical. Boaz is seen as a type of Christ, the kinsman redeemer. The nearer kinsman redeemer is seen as the law. Ruth is a type of the Gentile sinner. Naomi, perhaps, a type of Israel. And on it goes, except there is no scriptural warrant for any of this. It illustrates the place of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. It illustrates many things. What we are doing is simply giving some practical observations on the book, which is, we believe, legitimate. Our first observation we took from verse 1, verse 4, and verse 12 from the description given of Boaz. It is possible and necessary for a person to be both great and godly. Here is a man who is very great. He was, if we can interpret the words correctly, not necessarily a mighty man of wealth as much as a mighty man of valor. The words that are used of Boaz in verse 1 are the same words translated virtuous used of Ruth later on in the chapter. He was a valiant hero. Perhaps he was a warrior against the Philistines, at least in his younger days. He was perhaps the most influential man in that area. And we saw that it is possible to be both great and godly. And indeed, greatness is always mitigated when it is not joined by godliness. There are many men who are great and profane, and it detracts from their greatness. To be great and godly, to have an influence and to be a godly individual is a great blessing of God. In our second observation, we took from verse 2, we explored the law of gleaning that God had established for Israel. The goodness of God is seen in His care for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless, and also, we add, for the stranger. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a stranger. She was not a native Israelite. We saw that God ordained the law of gleaning. They were not to glean. They were not to harvest all of their grain. They were not to harvest the corners of the field. God made provision that the poor could go out and glean and gather and subsist by their own labor. It is the opposite of a welfare system. It is God's eminent domain over His creation. And He tells them in Deuteronomy, before they enter the land, He establishes this law. He said, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." There are many ordinances that exist in the Old Testament for Israel to make them to some degree a compassionate and understanding people. And all of these things we should see as precursors to the gospel. That they were not to be a law unto themselves. They were not to be self-centered, reaching out to the stranger and to the poor and the fatherless, especially to those outside of Israel, as in the case of Ruth the Moabitess. It was teaching them they were to have an influence in the name of their God to other people. This would be fulfilled, of course, in its greatest extent in the words of our Lord, who said, "Salvation is of the Jews." God took Israel and chose a man, Abraham, and in that man a nation, and in that nation his elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ all of the redeemed. And Israel is seen as an incubator for the truth of God, divine revelation, special revelation, the scriptures, the whole redemptive history, and from Israel throughout the world. So this is the program of God in biblical theology and in the history of redemption. The law of gleaning points in that direction. In kindergarten stick figures, as it were, as God is teaching them to reach out unto other peoples. No other ancient society had such a law or inclination. Our third observation, the young and able ought to labor for and serve the elder, the infirmed, and the aged. Naomi evidently was too old to go out and work all day, too old to glean. It was left then to Ruth to go out and gather for them both, to do the work of two, as it were, to provide for herself and also for her mother-in-law. When we look in our society today at institutions such as hospitals, homes for the poor, orphanages, and all of these various institutions, which are mostly today secularized, they all had their roots in Christianity historically. It is Christianity more than anything else that causes us to care for our fellow man, to love our neighbor as ourself. Atheism did not establish hospitals. Atheism has no compassion for those who are widows and fatherless and infirmed and sick. Atheism is for the survival of the fittest. Atheists harvest what Christians have planted. Atheists in their secularism prosper in what Christianity has given to our society. But we should remember, on biblical principle, that those who are able should support those who are weak and aged and infirmed. It is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself in its outworking in the social realm. Our fourth observation we opened in our last study, and I want to spend perhaps the majority of our time here today. In verses 1 through 3, Naomi goes out to glean. She comes to a field. There are workers and reapers there. She asks if she may glean. She is given permission. And she goes and labors most of the day in that field. Toward the end of the day, Boaz comes forth, is greeted by his reapers. They in turn return the greeting. He greets them. He sees Ruth, and there is what we might call a very incidental meeting between them both. He did not recognize her by sight. He only knew her by reputation. And our observation is perhaps one of the most glorious, comprehensive observations we will make in our study of the book of Ruth. It is also something that pertains to us in our everyday life. It is something that we struggle with. It is something that, when we see the fulfillment and blessing of it, it is glorious in our experience. It is something that comes to us, however, often as an awful and extreme test of faith. Our observation is, nothing escapes the rule of divine providence. But usually, we only see the circumstances, and these circumstances may be easily misunderstood. We asked a series of questions in our last study, and I review these. What do we mean by divine providence? Providence, in short, is that process in time and history in which God brings to pass His eternal decree or purpose. The biblical revelation concerning God is that everything that God does in time and history has been predetermined in eternity past. History is simply the unfolding of God's eternal purpose in actual history and experience. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God hath ordained whatsoever comes to pass. We are brought to terms with the absolute sovereignty of God in the temporal sphere. That is, the sovereignty of God expressed in a temporal or time or historical relation where, in the process of time and history, his purpose is being fulfilled in its greatness and in its minuteness. The next question is, how does divine providence differ then from fatalism? Most professing Christians today deny providence. Most professing Christians today believe that whatsoever comes to pass, God has only seen as a spectator and must work out through those circumstances in a utilitarian fashion. They fail to see and often deny the absolute sovereignty of God through all human and natural affairs. Men and women of the world, however, are in some ways much closer to the truth. Whatever will be, will be. However, that, because it lacks the parameters of divine revelation, is simply fatalism. So we must ask the question, what is the difference then between divine providence and fatalism? Fatalism is impersonal. It's impersonal. Fatalism is bereft of moral quality and character. Evil comes, good comes, fate is here, luck is here, chance is here, and the mind of the fatalist, and they're all really the same. Good befalls people, evil befalls people. And there is no ultimate cause behind it all. Providence teaches us that everything derives from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father and thus reflects His moral character. Divine providence is intensely personal. Intensely personal. And we know, writes Paul, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, and that implies an intimate relationship, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Eternity reaches down into the sphere of time and human activity by that process that we call divine providence. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation, and the word here means lifestyle, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here is the providence of God on a personal level and in our experience. 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your anxieties upon Him, for to Him it matters concerning you. That's divine providence on a very personal level. Then we ask the question, what are some biblical examples of divine providence? Now, divine providence is pervasive. It includes everything without exception. However, there are outstanding examples of divine providence in the Word of God that draw our attention. Genesis chapter 24 is an instance in which Abraham's servant is sent out to seek a bride for Isaac. He has literally hundreds of thousands of young women to choose from and no guidance as to whom. We know he won't be looking for an ugly woman. He has to answer to his master. But what type of woman shall she be? How is he going to just see a woman, pick her out and say, you are the one that God has chosen to be a bride for my master Isaac? So all the way across the Fertile Crescent going back to Mesopotamia, he's thinking, the camels going 3 miles an hour, jogging through the desert, several hours a day in the cool of the morning, the cool of the evening. He's at an oasis during the daytime, in the heat of the day, he's at an oasis at night. How shall he approach this? He comes to a well of water outside the city, the home city of Abraham. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I am here by the city. And he said, I'm here at the time when the young women come out to draw water. Let it be, I pray thee, that the young woman to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, and give me drink. And she shall say, drink, my Lord, and I will also draw for thy camels. 10 camels, 30 gallons a camel, 300 gallons of water, till they have done drinking. Let the same be she that thou hast prepared for thy servant Isaac. That is one of the most amazing prayers in the entirety of the Word of God. It is based wholly and completely and utterly on divine predestination. While he is praying this prayer, Rebecca comes up out of the steps of the well. It's a deep well. She's walking up with a pitcher on her head. He runs to meet her. Responsibility. He runs to meet her. Let down thy pitcher, I pray, then give me drink. And Rebecca, as the words came out of her mouth, and after she had to make many trips to the well to water those camels, probably say, why did I say that? She said, drink, my Lord, and I will also draw for thy camels till they have done drinking. And the servant, looking at her, was astounded. To wit, the Lord made his journey prosperous. First girl he talked to, she was beautiful. He ran up to meet her, the first one. And this was the one. He gave her a nose ring. He gave her bracelets. He gave her a necklace and said, whose daughter art thou? Finds out it's from Abraham's own family. He found the perfect person. He found the one God had ordained. When let the same be she that thou hast appointed, and she shall say, drink, my Lord, and I will also draw for thy camels till they have done drinking. He prayed for a responsible, industrious woman, not a lazy one. It's all there, and it's all based on divine predestination, and it's answered immediately. And the servant is stunned by such a wonderful, immediate answer to prayer. It's one of those astounding instances of divine providence we find in the Word of God. We look at the entire life of Joseph, which is a study in divine providence. We see the book of Jonah. God prepared a storm. God prepared a fish. God prepared a gourd. God prepared a worm. From the storm to the worm, to the fish to the gourd, God was at work in his providence in the book of Jonah. We see the death of King Ahab, who disguised himself as a common soldier and went out to battle. And we're told a certain man drew a bow at a venture. He just pulled up his bow and he shot it over into the enemy camp and hit the king of Israel between the joints of his armor and killed him, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, which he spake by the mouth of the prophet Elijah. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by accident. Everything without exception is under the providential control and rule of Almighty God. We then noted some instances from history. Now I want to go on without recounting the historical things that we noted in our last session to ask another question. Why then has modern Christianity forsaken this glorious and comforting doctrine? Why has modern Christianity forsaken one of the pillar truths of the Word of God? We live our lives day by day with all of its varied experience, your life and mine, And we need to have a firm grasp of divine providence. We can't believe in fatalism. We cannot believe in luck. We cannot believe in chance. These things are the vocabulary of the unregenerate. To believe in the God of the Bible is to believe in divine providence. Why has modern Christianity largely forsaken the providence of God? And I give four suggested reasons. First, we have a limited concept of God. In our modern age, we tend to think in terms of secondary causes. There was a tornado. There was a lightning storm. There was a strong wind. There was an earthquake. There was a flood. There was sickness going through the family. There was this, there was that. And we simply leave it there. We have a secularized view of history and experience. Does not this very view of things rob us of our Christianity? Let us say, by way of illustration, that we're undergoing a severe trial in our personal lives. And left to ourselves for some time to pray and to contemplate and to bemoan our state, we open the Scriptures and we're looking for something in the Bible that will give us an intense and immediate personal comfort. We naturally incline to the book of Psalms. We naturally incline to David's personal experience. But the very fact that David's experience in the Psalms comforts us is because he looks through the secondary causes to God himself. He doesn't say lightning. He said God sends forth his thunderbolts. He doesn't say thunder. He said the voice of God utters from the heavens. He doesn't say there's pestilence and disease. He said the hand of God was heavy upon them, you see. If we think only in terms of secondary causes, we will not think biblically. We have forsaken the doctrine of providence and lost its ministry and comfort in our lives because we think in terms of secondary causes. We think secularly rather than seeing the hand and purpose of God in all things, although we do not understand it. If we know God, then we have comfort. The second reason is that some, and this is prevalent in our day, seek to protect God from anything that might implicate him in moral or natural evil. And so they think that evil, wickedness, and sin is something divorced from God over which God really has no control. You remember the messages preached after 9/11 and the destruction of the World Trade Towers and how many preeminent religious men in our society said God had nothing to do with that. Well, if God had nothing to do with that and it all happened apart from God, how can we pray for protection? How can we pray for God to reach and watch over us in times of crisis? We are simply left with evil uncontrolled in the world. Moral evil, the sin of one man against another. Natural evil, the elements, earthquakes, fires, pestilence, tsunami waves, and a host of other things, we find that we really can't pray at all. The man or woman who can pray is the man or woman who has a biblical concept of divine providence. Third, we simply have come to distrust God and have become basically emotional and irrational in our thinking. We approach things on an irrational or emotional level in the area of feeling rather than thinking. We are overcome by our circumstances and we do not have the faith to rise above them because that means an intelligent grasp of God's Word. So we've robbed ourselves of the comfort of the knowledge of divine providence. We simply have come to distrust God. We are secularized in our thinking. God is not immediate in our thoughts. We have to be forced to think about God. We simply see the circumstances, but we fail to realize there is a divine purpose behind it, and it causes an intense struggle. And I think all of us struggle with this at times. The fourth reason is very simple, and yet it is something that you and I deal with on a daily basis. The difficulty of simply trusting God without reservation. Today, we are taught by modern religion and the modern gospel that faith is the product of the human personality. That every man has faith, trust. And there's no distinction made between human trust and saving faith. The main thing, we are told, is to put our faith or our trust in the right direction. I say to you, it is no small thing to trust God without reservation. It's a very difficult thing. An act of true faith is not an easy thing. Oftentimes, it's the most difficult thing in the world. To trust God without reservation. Indeed, we usually have to be shut up to God alone by our circumstances, or we'll find a way around it. You and I have a great aversion to faith. It is a struggle, is it not, to be completely shut up to God and bow before Him and say, Lord, I trust You explicitly, all is in Your hand. That is coming to terms with divine providence. Look, if you would, to James chapter 1, a passage that we have noted recently in our study on Job. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is one of those difficult passages in the Word of God. At least it's difficult for me. It's difficult because it deals with our faith being tested or tried. That would make it difficult enough. But what it emphasizes is not only the test or trial of faith, but our attitude and approach to the test or trial of faith. That makes it doubly difficult, does it not? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. So reads our King James Version. Those of you with your Greek New Testament open on your lap this afternoon, see something far different, don't you? All joy, emphatic position in the original language, all joy, that means unmitigated joy, unmixed joy, with unmitigated joy, my brothers, carefully weigh it out whenever you fall into many-sided or many-faceted testings. What is emphasized is our attitude under trial. Not simply that it's a test of our faith, but our attitude for it. The next verse, understanding, the word knowing there means to thoroughly understand, understanding that the testing or the trying of our faith works patience. Hupomeno is the root word. Hupa, hypo, under, meno, to remain. The God-given ability to remain under horrible circumstances without squeezing out from under them. It's a strong word. It's a very significant word when we're undergoing trial and that flies in our face and say, this is what God is doing. Knowing, understanding that the trial of your faith worketh patience, the putting to test of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her complete work, that ye may be mature and complete, nothing lacking. That's a difficult passage of Scripture. That's coming to terms with the dark providences, those things that come into our life that seem to be in the realm of adversity and opposition and would just devastate us. God sends these to mature our faith and to teach us patience. They come from His hand. It's not the devil at work. It is God at work. It is for our good. To come to terms with these things is exceedingly difficult at times. The next passage is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is just as difficult. Be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing, reads our English Bible. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Again, those of you with your Greek Testament open on your lap see something far different. In even one thing, in even one thing, stop being anxious. Not even one thing, be anxious. The present imperative of prohibition means stop being anxious. The word careful there means anxiety, anxious. About even one thing, stop being anxious. There's nothing that should come into our life to bring us anxiety, Paul says. About even one thing, stop being anxious. But much to the contrary, in everything, by general prayer and specific petition, mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving. Again, the attitude. Mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, I mean that very peace which far surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison about your minds, your hearts, and your very mindset in Christ Jesus. These are hard passages. They not only tell us that our faith will be tested, but they tell us that, indeed, the very first step is to approach these things with an attitude of thanksgiving. Not with anxiety, but with joy. These are some of the reasons why we sacrifice the doctrine of divine providence and simply look at the secondary causes. We fear to trust God. I am studying for, hopefully, our next series of studies on Sunday afternoon, the life of the prophet Elijah. Some of the most amazing answers to prayer in the Bible come through Elijah the prophet. Some of the most astounding supernatural deliverances are there for the prophet Elijah. And after several years of supernatural provision sustaining him after his great day of victory on Mount Carmel, threatened by Jezebel, he runs for his life as though he had no faith at all. Don't you think he built up a little faith in those 3.5 years? Don't you think he spiritually matured in those 3.5 years? And yet we see him utterly bankrupt and running for his life. There are reasons for it, but it did happen. He was indeed, for the very best and for the worst, a man subject to like passions as we are. Do you and I think we'll ever get to the place where trials will never take their toll? Do you and I will get to the place where we arrive and say, oh, I count it all joy. Oh, I rejoice that for all of these terrible trials that are surrounding and inundating me at this point, I just can't wait. Thank God for them. I just rejoice them. We'll never arrive there. We need trial after trial to keep us humble, trial after trial to keep us close to God. That is not what we want to hear. The easiest thing for us to do is completely turn away from any thought of divine providence and satisfy ourselves with a secularized view of secondary causes. But that's not biblical. Neither is there any comfort except in being scriptural. All joy carefully weigh it out, my brothers, whenever you fall into manifold testing. Stop being anxious about even one thing. These are scriptures that I struggle with. drives me to my knees to cry out to God. Deliver me through this, O God, and give me the faith to believe. This is coming to terms, not only with providence, which may be glorious and blessed, but with the dark side of providence. Those things that come into our lives and just seem to devastate us with their adversity and their opposition. Let us then return to Ruth. Everything that led Ruth to Bethlehem was providential. Everything in Ruth's entire life, Naomi's entire life, Elimelech's life and death and that of his sons, all comes together that Ruth and Boaz may meet in the barley field. Nothing excepted. Elimelech's disobedient in going to the Moabite plateau, his suffering and death, the marriage and subsequent death of his sons, Naomi's return, Orpah's apostasy, and even the failure of the people of Bethlehem to provide for Naomi, so she was forced to go out and glean all of the good things, mostly the bad things, all connived together in the providence of God that these two people might meet on a given day in a given field. An incidental, as we would say, chance meeting, which was ordained in God's eternal purpose. It is all providential. Ruth went out to glean, and God, unwittingly to her, guided her to the very field of Boaz, although she knew it not. Nor did she know who Boaz was, but God ordained it all. Now to look again on the shadow side of divine providence. Providence and circumstances are often very unequal in their outward significance. Have you ever thought about that? If there was a song, a Christian song written years ago. If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds were rolled away and shadows flee, our present griefs we would forget, for greater joys are waiting yet, trust and obey. But we don't see. If we could see, we would not walk by faith. Walking by faith means we don't see. We cling to God. We trust in Him. And sometimes it's absolutely horrible. One of the greatest examples in the Word of God between the inequity of what we see in circumstance and the real providence of God and blessing is seen in the life of Jacob. Joseph, he believes, has been torn apart and consumed by a wild animal. His favored son, gone. Years later, because of a famine, his sons go into Egypt to buy grain that the family might survive. They return and said, "The man who rules the country took us for spies and he kept Simeon there. He kept Simeon there. Simeon is in prison. And unless we bring back our younger brother, Simeon's going to die." He said, "Why did you tell the man you had a younger brother?" That was Benjamin, the apple of Jacob's eye. He said, "We didn't know. He just asked us. He asked us about you, your father. He questioned us. He treated us roughly. We didn't know." He says, "You can't go back. You can't go back." The food was used up. They were forced to go back. And they met with him and said, "We are going to die. You are going to die. We're going to die. Our little ones are going to die. Our flocks and herds are going to be gone. Everything. We must go back. Give us Benjamin." He said, "No." Reuben said, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back for you." It's life and death. Jacob. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you would take Benjamin away. all these things are against me. That's the circumstances. And none of it was true. None of it was true. But lest we judge him harshly, he had no way of knowing. As far as circumstances were concerned, it was one of the worst days of his life. In reality, it would be the means that he would see Joseph again. And the family would be taken into Egypt, where they would grow into a mighty nation and go again in time to possess the land. Oftentimes, divine providence and the circumstances are so unequal. I know what it is to get up and say, this is the worst day of my life. Filled with adversity, ruined reputation, a shattered ministry, more enemies than I can count and very few friends I can count on. Like Jacob, I would say, all these things are against me. But looking beyond them, I have to say, Lord, this is the dark side of your providence. There is blessing ordained, and this has come from your hand. Think of it. Providence and what we see in circumstances may be very unequal. Only God knew what this seemingly casual meeting would lead to. He had ordained it from eternity. We can never fathom what the Puritans called the mystery of providence. It behooves us to walk humbly and obediently to the revealed will of God. The path of obedience is the path of blessing. Only God knows what a day may bring forth. There was a time in Ur of the Chaldees when Abram awakened, went out to his usual business, an idolater. Like all of the other idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. But when he pillowed that bed, his bed at night, that very night, God had revealed himself to him and he was a believer. That is purely an instance of divine revelation and sovereign grace. For God reached down into the idolatry of Chaldea and chose a man, Abraham. And in Abraham, he chose a nation. And in that nation, he chose the Messiah. And in that Messiah, he chose the whole body of the redeemed from eternity to eternity. That's how God works. Only God knows what a day may bring forth. Joseph was awakened early one morning in the dungeon, and when the sun set that night, he was the ruler of all Egypt. That is the providence of God. Moses, 40 years, the backside of the desert, always convinced by divine revelation he was to be Israel's deliverer, until he got to the place where it only had become a dream and a faded memory. And then he stepped aside to see a bush burning that was not consumed. And the whole world was changed. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings against the people of God, is on the road to Damascus. And in a moment of time, he's struck to the ground. When he gets off his knees, he's a believer. And in a few short weeks, he becomes a preacher of the very gospel of the ones he persecuted. All happens in the suddenness of a day. We must then live every day by the grace of God and be about our Father's business. Someday the sun will rise. The earth will wake up and go about its usual business, and then the trumpet shall sound. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again to deliver His people and to bring judgment upon this earth, and time will stand still. It'll begin like every other day, but it will end with the ending of time and human history. Only God knows what a day may bring forth. Might we live from day to day trusting Him. Might we understand divine providence to our ability through the Word. Might this truth, as glorious as it is and as comforting as it should be, sustain us in the hour of need. Ruth and Boaz have a casual meeting in a barley field. And human history and redemptive history takes a huge step because she went out to glean in a field she knew not, owned by a man she knew not, but God was at work to bring forth a great and mighty blessing. And it's all preserved in God's word for us that we might profit thereby. Father, might we take comfort in your word? Might we take comfort in your providence? Might we understand your loving kindness? Might we not be overcome by our circumstances? Might we commit this to heart and mind, to walk by faith, and to know your joy? We commit this message and this study to you for the encouragement of your people and for the awakening of the unconverted. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.